Let us now turn to Hebrews 6 and read again at verse 19. Hebrews 6 at verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now the Bible tells us there are three things which abide. There is faith, and there is hope, and there is charity. These three. And the greatest of these is charity. Faith has to do with the here and now. Hope has to do with the future. And charity has to do with both. And therefore it is the greatest. Faith one day will pass away into sight. There'll be no need for faith in heaven, because everything will be visible before our very eyes. So faith as we now refer to it, faith that is in things unseen, is something which we shall not have and not need to have in glory in heaven. And hope will not be needed in glory and in heaven, because hope will be realized. It will be fulfilled. All that we hope for will be completely consummated in the beatific vision, which is to say, the vision of God, which makes heaven the place it is, the place of total and entire and eternal satisfaction. But love, of course, will abide. Now, my text talks here about hope. And the great difference, as I've indicated, between hope and faith is this, that whereas faith deals with now, the present, hope deals with the future. And so what we're being told in the text is this, that we who are believers have a hope which is as an anchor of the soul. That's another way of saying that we have as Christians a sure hope, a reliable hope, that all the Christian looks forward to is thoroughly warranted. Now that's exactly the opposite, sadly, of the unbeliever. The unbeliever too has hopes of various kinds, as I may have occasion to mention. But generally speaking, the unbeliever does not make too much of the future. The unbeliever's interest is in the here and now, the present. He wants his good things now, whereas the Christian is prepared to wait for his good things. You may know that this was put in an allegory by John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress in the case of two children. One was called Passion and the other Patience. And you recall, exactly as I have said it, that in Bunyan's language, Passion wanted all his pleasures now, and Patience was prepared to put up with inconvenience because he would rather have his good things when it pleased God in the future to give them to him. In other words, in heaven. And that truly distinguishes the character of the non-Christian from the character of the Christian. The non-Christian would like to have all his good things now, so he doesn't think too much about the future. Sadly, because he doesn't think about the future, he doesn't use his intelligence to realize that he is traveling to eternity in a very unsatisfactory state of soul. If we were, for the sake of the young people, to use an illustration, I might be able to put it like this. Imagine an aeroplane all ready to go from here to America. And all the people were seated in their seats with their seat belts fastened. And then, just 10 minutes before the flight was due to begin, there was this announcement came through the tannoy system, the loudspeaker system, to this effect. Ladies and gentlemen, we're about to fly to the United States, but I ought to tell you that the engineers are not satisfied that this flight will be safe. We cannot guarantee that the engines will not stop running before they reach America, and it could be that one of the wings may become unsafe, and we therefore must tell you this, because as you're sitting there, you really require to know. But however, ladies and gentlemen, if you wish to leave the aeroplane just now, before we fly, you are welcome to do so. Now you can imagine if a notice like that were given to passengers waiting in an aeroplane to cross the Atlantic, there would be a stampede to get out. Nobody except a lunatic or somebody who is profoundly deaf would want to continue sitting in their seats. But my beloved friends, that's the condition of all unconverted people. That they are sitting in an aeroplane waiting to go to a place, and yet their hopes are absolutely uncertain, unsubstantial, unrealistic. Their hopes are no hope at all. They are hopeless hopes. And that is the condition of everybody who is a non-Christian. They are sitting in an aeroplane going to eternity, and they will never get there in a safe state. They're going to have a catastrophic accident before they get safely into eternity. But they don't believe that, and yet we keep telling them that. Whereas our text thankfully tells us something very different. It says, we who are believers have a hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Now the first point I wish to bring then to your attention is this, that the Christian faith assures us that when we believe in Jesus, as Christians, we have a sure, certain, infallible hope. And that our hope of getting to heaven is most reliable, certain and guaranteed. That's what's being used here and spoken of here in this illustration of an anchor, as we may see. Now, everybody needs hope, you know, and even the unbeliever, he has a kind of hope. When people lose hope, then their life breaks into pieces. We have got to have hope. For instance, if you go to hospital and you meet people in their beds, as some of us have to do regularly, and talk to them in their beds, they all hope to get home. They all hope to get better. And it's like that in every situation in life. If a man is shipwrecked and he manages to scramble to shore and finds a desert island and lives on his own for a few years, he's always hoping that a ship will pass by and take him back to where he came from. There's always hope. Hope springs eternal in the human breast, as we say. That's because it's of the nature of human beings to be like that. We've got to have hope. But the tragedy is that the unbeliever's hope is a worthless hope. His hope has no guarantee. His hope has no foundation. You see, there are two kinds of hope that a person may have. There is a hope based upon what God has not said. And there is a hope based upon what God has said. And a non-Christian who hopes for heaven, forgiveness, eternal life, and many of them are like that, aren't they? They don't go to church, perhaps, or scarcely go to church, but they do hope in the end somehow to get to heaven. The unbelievers who have that kind of hope, they have a hopeless hope. and a worthless hope, and a hope which has no substance to it, because they are hoping for something that God has not promised. God has not promised any unbeliever that they will be forgiven. God has not promised any sinner who doesn't believe in Christ that he's going to get to heaven. So they're as stupid as somebody who buys a motor car without a warranty. And you pay your money, £5,000, and the man says, here's your car, drive it out. There's no warranty. If anything goes wrong, we're not interested. And he drives it out a few yards and it stops. Well, says the man who sells it, that's your fault. That's like the hope of the unbeliever. He's hoping to get to heaven, but it's a worthless hope because it has no foundation. It's not based upon anything that God has said. And the unbeliever hopes for heaven in all sorts of ways. They hope for heaven because they pray. But God doesn't promise to take everybody who prays to heaven. They hope to get to heaven because they are decent and respectable. God nowhere promises that the decent and the respectable will get to heaven of themselves. God only promises that those who believe his word and trust in his Son and are washed in the blood of his Savior Jesus Christ, only these people are given the hope, the sure and certain hope of getting safe home to heaven. And so the tragedy, you see, of the unbeliever is he doesn't like thinking of the future, but when he does, he kids himself into thinking he's got a hope when really his hope is based upon make-belief. It's without any substance. It's without any foundation. It's without any divine warrant. And the strange thing to me as a minister, now I was a minister for some years, as you can see, is this: how many people can hear the gospel week after week after week after week, year after year, and they don't seem to see and realize in their own case that they have no warrant whatsoever for hoping that they're going to get to heaven? And yet if you speak to them, they talk in a religious way as though they did. But you see, they don't. And that's the tragedy of it. They are without that sure and certain hope which a believer has. Let me give you some texts from the book of Proverbs. When a wicked man dieth, his hope and expectation shall perish. There's where the scriptures go. When a wicked man dies, his expectation shall perish. That's very clear. God is saying to the man who doesn't put his faith in the blood of Christ and in the death of Christ, he has no warrant for any kind of hope or expectation of receiving mercy in the moment in which he dies. When a wicked man dies, his expectation shall perish. But on the other hand, says the book of Proverbs, take this one: the hope of the righteous shall be gladness. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness. That's the exact opposite. There is a warrant for the believer then to have hope of a better condition when he leaves this present world. And that is exactly what my text says. It tells us here in my text of verse 19, the hope we have is as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. Now every person, even the youngest child, knows what an anchor is. You see these huge ships, and they all have to have anchors, don't they? And what is an anchor? Some grey big thing made of metal, and it's at the end of a long, strong iron or steel chain. And the reason is, of course, that when a ship is at sea, if a fierce wind blows and there's a danger that the ship is going to be blown off course, or worse still, blown onto rocks or into shallows or placed in any danger, what the captain does is sends a message down to the engine room, lower the anchor. The anchors immediately go down. These huge metal things, they grip into the ground at the bottom of the sea. and they hold the ship steady until the wind has gone down and it's safe to move on. Now, we have a hope, says the apostle, which is an anchor of the soul in this life. We know where we're going. We're not in any doubt. As Christians, we're on our way to heaven and to glory and to see God and to be with God in the Heavenly Father's house. And this, he says, is like an anchor of the soul. Now, how do people get this hope? How do they get it? Interesting the way he puts it. Do you notice it here? Which hope we have as Christians as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil. And he tells us how we get it. He speaks about the fact that we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. At the end of verse 18 there, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So he puts it like this: the way in which a Christian gets this hope is as a result of fleeing for refuge. He flees. Now notice that, because there's something here which is vanishing, I think, from the thinking even of some evangelical people today. When do people flee? And why do people flee? Well, the answer's obvious. Because there's danger, and they're being pursued by the danger in one form or another. Now, that's what makes people become Christians. They are fleeing from a perceived danger. Isn't that true? When you became a Christian believer, when you became a genuine Christian, you were fleeing, you were afraid. Before we're converted, we're always afraid. It's fear that drives us to Christ. That's what makes us Christians. We're afraid of the natural man's condition. And so we flee from that condition to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like the Old Testament, you remember? There were things called cities of refuge. There were three on one side of the Jordan, and three on the other side of the Jordan, as I remember. They were special cities, called cities of refuge. And if a man was working with an axe and he accidentally was hewing a tree and the axe head flew off and hit his neighbor and killed him, then what he had to do was this: he had to flee for his life, because the next of kin to the dead man had the right to kill him and avenge this event which had happened. Of course, it wasn't murder, because there was no motive of murder in the man who was using the axe. It was an accidental death. It was homicide, but not intentional. So the thing to do was, if you were like that, in a position in which you accidentally killed a man in the Old Testament, you had to flee for the city of refuge. And as you fled and ran away, the family of the man would chase you. But as soon as you got inside the city, you were safe, and they daren't touch you. Because God said, when you're in the city of refuge, you are safe. Well, that's like the Christian. Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. What was pursuing us? It was the wrath and damnation of God, which would bring us to hell had we not fled from the danger and pursued the promise of God of eternal life for all those that come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him. So that's the way he puts it. They have fled for refuge. And I want to make this point. I want to say there ought to be more fear in people than there is. There ought to be more fear in churches than there is. Why do people tinker about with worship and want to bring in novelties into worship and amusement into worship and entertainment into worship? Why do they want to change so many things? I'll tell you what's at the root of it. They haven't had enough of this fear. The fear of the Lord is what keeps people from foolishness when it comes to the worship of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of every form of wisdom, and we can't have too much of it. When you read the writings of the great Calvin and Knox and Luther, these men, they had great fear. Fear of doing anything which would contradict the word of God. Fear of doing anything which would dishonor the name of God, bring a shame or a spot upon the name of God. Now that is a wholesome fear. And that's the fear which we have. We have fled for refuge to lay hold upon this hope. You know, boys and girls, when you are swimming in the sea and you begin to sink, and somebody comes with a life belt and throws it to you, you struggle to grasp it with both hands earnestly. You lay hold upon it. And that's the way we should treat the gospel. We lay hold upon this hope set before us. And yet, the sad thing is, many people, as I say, are in churches for years and years, and it seems to be going one ear and out the other. And what they should be doing is, they should, as soon as they know the dangers of God's anger against sin and sinners, they should flee from the wrath to come and lay hold upon the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's what you get again in Pilgrim's Progress. At the very beginning of the book, the very first page, you see that the man called Christian, he's afraid and he trembles and he can't sleep at night. Why? Because he's read in God's book that he's living in a place called the City of Destruction. And if he lives there and doesn't escape, then the whole city is going to be burned to the ground and he's going to be destroyed with it. So he's anxious, he's afraid, he's trembling. Now that is a healthy spiritual state to be in for those who are not Christians, and they must flee as he did and find the city of refuge and a place of security as he did. So I say, first of all, we must realize that the unbeliever has no sure hope of any kind. He hopes for heaven because he's been praying. He hopes for heaven perhaps because he thinks he's lived a decent life, but it's a worthless hope. And the hypocrite's hope shall perish. But now, secondly, let me say this. The Christian's hope, on the other hand, gives him great assurance. Great assurance. He says this here. He says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, these are the great things. And he indeed, he's amplifying something he said a little bit earlier on. He says, a little bit earlier on, verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, see this strong consolation. It's another way of saying that every true Christian has a reason for his hope. He has a right to assurance. Now, the unbeliever doesn't. But every true Christian has a right to be assured about his good standing in Christ. He can say to himself, I have not believed in vain. I am on my way to glory. I am on my way to the heavenly city. And I have this because God has given me two immutable things in which it is impossible for him to lie. That's the way the writer is putting it. Now, what are these two immutable things? Well, the first one is the promise. The promise of God in the gospel is that whosoever believes in Christ will be saved. And he gave this promise to Abraham long years ago. This is mentioned in the text. He said to Abraham, I will bless you. And that was the promise, you see, in which God gave to Abraham the assurance that he will be saved and his children will be blessed after him. And that's the promise he gives to us. The promise of everlasting life and everlasting happiness. The promise of full, free, perfect forgiveness. The promise that all our sins will be cast behind his back. The promise that he will never raise the subject of sin with us again. Never. All sin in the believer's life, past, present and future, it's all forgiven. That's the promise. But God didn't leave it there, not simply by one immutable thing, but by two immutable things. God has given us a strong consolation. The promise is the one thing, and what's the other? It's the oath. That's the other thing. Because he wanted to make sure to the heirs of promise the immutability of counsel, his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Now, we don't use oaths lightly. Only in very serious situations do we use an oath. We use oaths in a court of law. A Bible is produced, or used to be, and you put your right hand on it, and before the judge and the assembled court, you have to swear, saying, "I swear by Almighty God to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God." That's an oath. You spoke on oath, a very serious thing to do. Woe betide you then if you tell a lie. Now, God cannot tell a lie. And he has sworn to his people on oath that he will bless us and take us to glory. That is his promise, confirmed by an oath. And in both of these respects, both the promise and the oath are infallible and immutable. God cannot lie. Now, you and I can lie. Sometimes, alas, we have done. But God not only does not lie, but he cannot lie. His whole nature is infallible truthfulness. It is totally inconceivable for God to say anything which he will not do. So we are warranted as Christians to place our whole and entire hope upon God's promise, especially when it is confirmed by an oath. And that's what he did to Abraham. He didn't simply say to Abraham, "I will bless you." He said, "Surely I will bless you." And surely is confirmation of his promise by means of an oath, an affirmation, meaning to say, "As I live, says the Lord, I will most certainly bless you and make you blessed in time and in eternity." And my third point briefly is this, that we do have a hope which carries us not only through all the troubles of this life, but we have a hope which designedly, clearly, emphatically brings us into heaven itself. Our hope is not an earthly hope of success here, but is a heavenly hope that we shall soon be with God in glory. And how do I know that that is the nature of this promise? Well, by verse 19, my text. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which, look at this, which entereth into that within the veil. Now, what's this veil? It's a reference, of course, to the temple. Between two rooms of the temple, there was a huge curtain called the veil. When our blessed Lord died, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom by the hand of God. What was the significance of that veil? Well, it separated between these two rooms. The big room was called the holy place, and the priests used to work there, offering their duties to God. But then, through the veil, there was another room called the Holy of Holies. Now, the holy place was where the priests were allowed to do their work, but the Holy of Holies, nobody was allowed to enter except the high priest, one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement, with the blood of sacrifice. What is the symbolism here? Well, the holy place symbolizes this world. And the Holy of Holies symbolized that world, heaven. In other words, the holy place is a symbol of time. And the Holy of Holies symbolized eternity. And only the high priest was allowed through there because he was a type of Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men, and whose precious blood avails, and whose sprinkling of the blood avails for the forgiveness of our sins. So what he's saying is, Jesus has gone through the veil from time to eternity by his resurrection and ascension, and he is the forerunner. And a forerunner means the first of all the pack. That's supposing you have 1,000 people running a race. Well, the forerunner is the one who goes ahead. He gets there first, he gets to the goal first, and all the rest get get there somewhat later. Now, our Jesus is the forerunner for us all, the forerunner of the church. He's gone into glory, and there he is, through the veil of time into eternity. And he is there as the forerunner. In other words, the guarantee that all those who run after him will surely, certainly, and immutably get into the same state of glory as our blessed forerunner now already is in. So, to close, he says, therefore we have this infallible hope, two immutable things, an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And in the light of that, my dear friends, this is the way we should live our lives, persevering from day to day, joyous no matter what the troubles and tribulations of life may be, because God has given us a promise confirmed by an oath that all who follow Jesus running the race of faith will assuredly, certainly, and immutably arrive at the destination above. No unbeliever has this. Did you hear the sad story about two or three men in the cold days of Christmas time, as they call it? These men, I think, were foreigners, and they came across a very frozen lake somewhere in England. So fascinated by the frozen lake, they walked across it, came to the middle, and you can guess the rest. Fell in, two of them died. I think there were three men, two died. Now that's exactly a sad illustration of the hope of unbelieving men and women. That's what their hopes will do for them. When they come to a certain point, they'll fall into eternal perdition. On the other hand, the Christian's hope is infallible, an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast. And that's how the old hymn used to be, isn't it? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? And if you have Christ as your Redeemer, your faith will hold, and your hope will be good. And when time becomes eternity, you will be with the forerunner himself in that excellent world above.